Father, as we come to see Jesus, help us not to just see him, but to listen to what he says to us as our ultimate and highest authority. Help us to conform our thinking, our affections, and our lives to what he teaches us and to what he shows us in his word. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So Frank had been dealing with his issue for some time until finally his friends convinced him to see a doctor. So he schedules an appointment with his family physician, Mike, and he goes in and he sits down, and his doctor comes in and he says, "Well, I'm looking at your chart here, Frank, and it says here that you are convinced that you're dead. Is that right?" "Well, that's exactly right, Doc, but I'm not just convinced, I really am. I'm certain of it." "Well, let's see here," Mike says. "Our machine, as you came in, indicated that you have a pretty healthy blood pressure and you've got a good pulse going. Dead men don't normally register a pulse now, do they?" "Well, of course not," Frank replied. "That's how I know this machine is malfunctioning. I tell my doctor that every time they check my blood pressure. That's got to be wrong. That's got to be wrong." All right, doc. "Tell me, Frank, if your heart isn't beating and pumping blood through your body, would you bleed if I cut you?" Now Frank says, "Well, of course not. Everybody knows dead men don't bleed." And as he's saying that, his doctor takes his finger and he does that little prick thing, you know, that makes you get the heartbeat in your finger. And then, Frank begins to bleed. "All right. Now, what do you think of that?" his doctor says. And Frank replied, "Well, I'll be. I guess I was wrong. Dead men do bleed after all. I didn't realize that." Now, Frank didn't go to the doctor with a willingness to second guess his self-diagnosis, his own prognosis about his condition. He didn't go there to second guess and evaluate his own preconceptions about what he was dealing with, did he? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody like Frank? Somebody who's so convinced of their position, so committed to their preconceptions, to their preconceived notions, that even in the face of clear and what really should be compelling evidence to the contrary, they will not change their mind. Know anybody like that? Or maybe we put it a little more personal. Do you ever see Frank in yourself? Do you ever find yourself doing those things? I think if we're honest, we're all going to have to admit that we've thought and acted like that before. We're so committed to a position. We're so committed to a way of thinking. So committed to a behavior. When we come into correction, we're so committed to it, we don't even see the evidence. We just kind of move it over here, and that couldn't possibly be right. What we're going to see this morning from Luke chapter 9 is how we can all be guilty of that very thing, not just with other people, right? Not just in our marriage, not just with our kids, not just with our coworkers, but with God himself. So remember where we left off last Sunday. Jesus just revealed his majesty and his mercy to the crowds by healing that young boy who had the demon. And then we're told the reaction of the crowds in verse 43. So often Luke will present a stark contrast as he tells the story of Jesus. And we're meant to pick up on those things and see the significance of them. And we've got another one this morning. So we're told the reaction of the crowds. Look at verse 43. He comes down the mountain. He heals this boy. He drives out the demon. Everybody sees his majesty. They see his mercy. And it says, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And all were marveling at everything he was doing. That's something of a summary statement, not just of that one miracle that Jesus performed, but of his entire ministry. Notice it says, they were all marveling at everything he was doing. Right? That sounds pretty good. That's a pretty good response, right? That's what he wants to have. It sounds like the people have really come to accept and embrace Jesus, except Jesus shatters that notion with the very next thing he says. Look back down. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." It's quite the contrast. While the people were all marveling at him, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "It's not going to be long before they kill me. It's not going to be long before they reject me, before they turn me over to the Gentiles, before they demand that a murderer be released in exchange for an innocent man like me. It's not going to be long before they're crying, 'Crucify him.' It's not going to be long before they nail me to a cross. It's not going to be long before I die and rise from the dead." That was not like a one-off. It's not like an off-the-cuff statement of Jesus. This is very intentional. Jesus said this with the utmost seriousness. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." That is, take these words seriously. Take these words to heart. And remember, this is not the first time that he's told his disciples this. He said the same thing to them in response to Peter's confession just a little earlier. If you kind of roll back a little bit up to verse 22 in your Bible, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." It's not the first time he said this to them. It will not be the last. And if anybody should have understood and embraced what he's saying here, it should have been the disciples. Think about it. They've been with Jesus all this time. Some of them were up on the mountain with him and saw him transfigured. They have heard him teach. They've heard him teach about his own death and resurrection. They've seen the miracles. They've performed the miracles. If anybody should have gotten this, it should have been the disciples. But look at their response in verse 45. "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." They're too afraid to even go to Jesus and ask for clarification, to bring their questions, to raise their doubts. They're not even going to go there. This is like foreign language to them. So why couldn't the disciples understand it? Well, it's not because Jesus is a bad teacher. Right? It wasn't that, he just didn't give enough good illustrations and anecdotes and so forth. They were not ill-instructed. And it's not because Jesus' saying was unintelligible to them. I remember in college taking accounting. That was unintelligible. I could understand very little of what was being said there. Or if you talk to me about auto mechanics, all right, you know what? You may as well be speaking Greek. Actually, I could do better with Greek than auto mechanics. But in any case, it's not that what Jesus is saying was like in a different language. They heard his words. They understood what the words meant. He was throwing together sentences that were intelligible to them. They could comprehend it. They understood the content of what he's saying. They just didn't understand how that could be true. They couldn't fully grasp it. They didn't have categories for it. They couldn't accept it. That's what Luke's getting at here. So why couldn't they? Luke says it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. But if you look closely at that, Luke doesn't say who or what was concealing it from them. What was preventing them from getting what Jesus was saying and embracing what Jesus was saying. Some people have argued that God was the one concealing it. Kind of goes back to the whole notion where Jesus tells the disciples, now don't tell anybody about this yet. All right, wait, because otherwise they're going to mob me and they're going to try to make me king before it's time. Others have said, well, maybe it's Satan. Maybe Satan's working in their hearts and preventing them from understanding that. You know, as I've studied this passage, I don't think either one of those are right. I don't think either of those fit the context very well. Luke's point, remember going back to the Transfiguration, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. And now we get all these episodes of where the disciples aren't listening. The point of this particular episode is to highlight the disciples' failure to listen to Jesus. It's all about the disciples, not the attacks of Satan, not the concealment of God, but the disciples' failure to listen and to accept what Jesus said. And then I read Calvin's commentary on this, and I said, this is exactly right. So Calvin says this. He says, the disciples had previously received several instructions on this subject, on the upcoming death and resurrection of Jesus, and yet they are as much alarmed as if nothing relating to it had ever reached their ears. So great is the influence of preconceived opinion that it brings darkness over the mind in the midst of the clearest light. I think that's exactly what Luke is telling us here. Jesus is crystal clear in what he says. If you compare the parallels in Mark and in Matthew, Jesus fully and clearly lays it out. I'm going to be taken and killed and crucified, and I'm going to rise again. There's nothing ambiguous in those words. It's very clear. This is very clear, but it's as if they can't even see it. It's as if they've got blinders on, as if there's darkness covering in the midst of the light. The reason they didn't get it is because Jesus was challenging their deeply held preconceptions about the Messiah and about the kingdom. Jesus was challenging deeply held preconceived notions in their minds of how God works. They had no problem with a triumphant Messiah. Up top the mountain, seeing Jesus in all of his glory, no problems. We've got that. It was a rejected Messiah that they had trouble getting their minds around. Or to put it another way, they had a theology of glory, but not a theology of the cross. They understood that if the Messiah, their leader, was going to be treated this way, then surely his followers could expect to endure the same thing. They understood that. Jesus had already told them that. If anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. They already have heard this. And we're going to see next week when we come to verse 46, when we see them arguing over who's the greatest among them, they really don't want the way of the cross. None of us want that. But they really don't want that. They don't want any part of that. They would like to have the glory, the triumph. They are not into the suffering and the sacrifice that goes along with it. In fact, it wasn't even until the resurrection that they finally got what Jesus was saying here. That Jesus removes the blinders. He conquers their preconceived notions, and they finally understood the full significance of triumph through suffering, of glory through the cross. But for now, they don't get it because they are blinded by their own preconceptions that are at odds with what Jesus is teaching them here. So now here's the question that we come to as we see this. As we see the reaction of the disciples, is that unique to them? Is this something that only the disciples dealt with And it's something that only people back in that day dealt with. I don't think so. I mean, I think we see that everywhere today, don't we? Why is it that you can share the gospel with somebody for years and they still don't get grace? I've had many conversations with people where I've sat down and we've had lengthy talks about what it means to be a Christian. That it's not we do our best and then God makes up for the rest. It's not God helps those who help themselves. It's not we do enough and then we get in. You tell somebody we cannot be right with God by what we do. It has to be what Jesus has done for us. It has to be his life, death, and resurrection for us. We can just receive that through faith. You lay it out maybe for like the 100th time with this person. And then at the end of the conversation, they're just back to, well, I just got to keep doing my best. Just got to keep living right. Why does that happen? It's not that we're unclear. Why don't they get grace? It's because what we're saying challenges their deeply held preconception of who God is and who we are. Fundamental assumptions, what we might even call presuppositions about the world, about God, about salvation, about human beings. We're not so bad that we can't get in on our own. Those are so deeply ingrained in people, you can lay out grace and it's just like it's you can't even see it because of the preconceptions. But you know what? It's not just true for unbelievers, is it? It can be true for Christians as well. It happens all the time on matters of the sovereignty of God, on biblical manhood and womanhood, biblical sexuality and so forth, certain really hot topics in our day. And it's not as though the text is unclear. It's not as though God stutters when he speaks on these things. It's that people, even Christians, could be so committed to a particular view of God or a particular view of how we ought to live, particular view of morality, that when they bump up into something that challenges that in the Word, they can't see it. Probably the most common, I think, occurrence of this for us as Christians is within the whole area of suffering. You know, we experience disappointments and hardships and loss and pain and grief and sorrow, and the common reaction amongst Christians when they experience that is, how could God let this happen? This isn't fair. This is not right. What they're experiencing, what we've experienced, we've all said that, we've all thought that, we're bumping into a rub between the things that God has said about our suffering and about the ways he works in the world and about his commitment to give us good even through suffering. We bump into that with our preconceived notions that it wouldn't be right or fair for God to let me go through that. It's not just. It's not right. It's not fair. He's left me. See, these are preconceived notions that are bumping into the Word and the promises of God. And it happens with Christians. God can and often does challenge our mistaken preconceptions about him and the ways that he works in the world and in us. Now, that should not be surprising. All right, I've been married 12 years, going on 13 years, and I'm still surprised when I'm wrong. Why? You know, after that long, you should learn that, you know what, you're not always right. Sometimes you think it's going to be this way. You think this is the best way to, and you learn it's not the right way. And you grow, but you know what? The same thing's true with God. And we shouldn't find that surprising, not after 12 years of marriage, not in light of passages like Isaiah 55. This is our call to worship. God says in Isaiah 55, just listen to this, and think of the implications this has for misconceptions, for mistaken preconceptions we have as human beings, as sinful human beings. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I mean, that is an infinite gap. Not only are we finite, and God is infinite, but we're sinners. And you know, sinners always have an axe to grind when it comes to thinking about God and about ourselves. We always have an axe because we're sinners. God never errs. He never sins. He never gets it wrong. He never fails to take into consideration all of the relevant data. And what we're called to do is to strive to think God's thoughts after Him. Yeah, His thoughts are not our thoughts. That's the problem. The goal is to bring our thoughts into alignment with His. That's why we submit our preconceptions about Him and about His ways to the authority of His Word, and we are willing to give them up whenever God says otherwise. So how do we do that? I think that's the point of this. Jesus, the Father says about Jesus, listen to Him. We see the disciples are not listening to Him because of their preconceived notions. And this is calling us to listen to Him and to be open to Him challenging our preconceptions. So how do we do it? How do we submit our preconceptions to Jesus? And how do we allow Him to challenge them? The first thing we need to do is this. We need to be able to identify our preconceptions. We need to be able to identify our preconceptions that rub against God's Word. And there are some telltale signs that we have those. I'll give you a couple. Whenever we respond to the Bible's teaching by thinking, and here's your first thought. You run into something in the Bible, or you have a friend, a Christian, share something with you from the Bible, and your initial thought is, that can't be right. Ever had that thought? That cannot be right. That must mean something else. There's a good chance, when that's your knee-jerk reaction, there's a good chance Jesus is challenging your preconceptions. Or, whenever we're unwilling to consider a different perspective or a different belief or a different view from our own, there's a good chance that Jesus is challenging our preconceptions. An unwillingness to even hear out a different view probably means Jesus is challenging our preconceptions. This is an important one as well. Whenever we respond to correction, the Bible tells us, the wise rejoice in being corrected. Whenever we respond to correction with emotion over reason, or with pride over humility, resentment over rejoicing, there is a good chance Jesus is challenging our preconceptions. We need to be aware that we have them, and to be able to identify them. And these are some of the telltale signs that they are there. We need to be able to identify our preconceptions. But then second, we need to respond to Jesus' challenge by conforming our thinking to His. Not just, okay, I've got them, but now I need to do something about them. I need to submit my thinking to His. Sometimes all we need is instruction. When I first became a believer back in college, I knew almost nothing about the Bible, which is sad because I grew up fairly regularly attending church. I didn't know anything. And I started learning. I started reading the Bible. And as an untaught new Christian, you come up with a lot of kooky things, right? You're bringing in all of the baggage that you had from your preconceived notions about God and about religion and about spirituality. You bring all those to the table. You try to mesh that in with the Bible. And you got all kinds of weird stuff in there. And frankly, just as a young Christian, I needed to be taught. Never been taught on the Trinity. I'd never been taught on you know, what it means to be a man, what it means, what marriage is, what life is all about. You need to be taught. We have wrong preconceptions because we just simply haven't been taught. But other times, what we need isn't instruction. What we need is humility. We've got wrong preconceptions because of pride. You know, I've thought about this for years. I've studied this. I've always been taught this. I've always believed this. Therefore, this has to be true. You ever run into that in your own life or in somebody else's life? That's really arrogant, isn't it? To say, well, I've thought a lot about it, and I'm comfortable with this, therefore that has to be right. I mean, that's arrogant. It's sort of like me as a kid. I remember when I went before this, but I think the first memory I have of going fishing changed my life, Clay. Was with my papaw in his old beat up pickup going down the pasture to the pond. And I don't know, I was, maybe like six or so, something like that. Jumping out of the truck, had my tackle box, had the fishing pole. Papaw's taking me down, we're gonna do this. And you know how the adult does it? And they get everything set up and they're putting everything together. And what's the 6-year old doing? Right? He's throwing stuff in the lake, spooking all the fish, messing around with the tackle box, getting his finger caught. And then he hands the rod to me. What's the first thing a 6-year old does when the adult finally gets the rod just where it needs to be? What's the first thing they do? They wreck it, right? They cast it out there, the spool goes like that. I learned early as a father that when you take your kids fishing, you don't go fishing, you go untangling. That's what your job is as a parent. Right? Just swoosh. And I remember, he's just fussing at me. I told you not to do that yet. I gotta show you. And of course, I'm like, I know how to do this. Come on. I saw it on TV. We think we know just exactly what we don't know. You know, we have no room to be instructed. We have no room to be taught. We're just ready to go, go, go. Christians are just like that. All right? We think we know this. We think we've got this. We think we have arrived at this. We can't imagine possibly being wrong about this. And that's pride. When Jesus challenges our preconception, he is often challenging our pride. And so allowing Jesus to challenge those preconceptions often begins with our willingness to admit that we could be wrong. And that's hard to do. Sinners like us find that hard to do. Especially when you consider the fact that challenging preconceptions usually involves challenging more than one belief. We were just talking about this in Sunday school. Our beliefs about things aren't in these little nice compacted boxes. Right? They're like a web. They're interconnected. If you pull one area, the whole thing shifts. The whole thing moves. Certain preconceptions that we have touch on other preconceptions. And that makes it even more difficult to give up some things, because that means if I'm going to have to give this up, well, that means I'm going to have to give this up. Which means I'm going to have to give this up. And that's hard to do. But listen, if God's ways and God's thoughts are infinitely higher than ours, if God is truly committed to our good only and always through the gospel, he's not just wiser than us, but he's using his wisdom for our good. If that's true, then we should not be surprised when we find sometimes our thoughts and our ways conflict with his. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus challenges our preconceptions. I mean, he's the Lord. Remember, he has the right to do that. But he's not just our Lord, he is our Savior. When he does that, it is for our good. It's like instructing your kids not to play with the light socket. But that looks really fun. I think that would be a fun thing to do. No. Well, you're just a killjoy. No, I'm correcting you. I'm instructing you not to do this, not so that you will be sad, but so that you will preserve your joy. So as we close this morning, each of us, as we hear this, should be asking ourselves the question, where is Jesus challenging my preconceptions about him and about his ways in my life? I think that's the point of this text. Say, we've done this, we're probably doing it right now, how do we identify it and what are we going to do about it? So let's begin with the most basic thing. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're skeptical about Christianity, and that's because it conflicts with some of your fundamental assumptions about spirituality or about morality or about God. Just what I'd say, let Jesus challenge those preconceptions. Be willing to just step into the Christian worldview and look around. Hear him out. Be willing to compare your way of thinking with what God is saying in his word. And just consider some of the reasons that Christians have given for the claims of Jesus. Maybe you've never thought about reasons to hear him out, to listen to what he has to say. Be willing to doubt your doubts about Christianity. But maybe you're here and you are a Christian, but you are holding on to something in your life at odds with God's word and with God's plan for your life. Maybe it's theological. Maybe it's moral. But whatever it is, you know it's that you can't shake that nagging conscience that just won't let you be at peace with holding on to it. You know what I'm talking about? Let Jesus challenge that in your life. Consider the possibility that you could be wrong. That true joy and meaning and value in your life might not be tied to that one thing that you will not let go of. Consider the possibility that maybe true satisfaction, meaning, and joy and value only is going to come in letting go of that thing and taking hold of something far better. Just think of the possibility. I don't know what it is in your life that right now God is kind of pressing on you to see the rub. Be willing to let Jesus challenge that. If Jesus does not challenge our preconceptions at odds with his ways and his word, then he would not really love us. Jesus challenges us not to be a killjoy, not so that we would be unhappy, but so that we would find true and lasting happiness in him. The disciples would not have been better off if Jesus had skipped the cross. All they could see at the moment was how bad a plan that would be. Praise Jesus, he didn't listen to their misconceptions. If he is challenging you this morning, don't tune him out. And look, don't be afraid, like these disciples were, don't be afraid to come to Jesus with your doubts, with your questions, with your feelings, with your concerns. He died for that. And as Isaiah 55 says, just before that passage that we just read, God says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he," listen, "will abundantly pardon." Let Jesus challenge your preconceptions this morning and find abundant pardon and grace through the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, there are too many thoughts and behaviors represented in my life and in the lives of your people gathered here to count that are at odds often with your word. We constantly need course correction. We constantly need to be challenged in our thoughts and in our ways. And as we encounter this passage this morning that reminds us of that, help us not to just hear this passage in isolation from everything else. Help us to hear it in light of the fact that you did go to the cross, you did die for our sins, and you did rise triumphant from the dead, and that is our glorious future. There is nothing that we could let go of in this life that will not be made up 10,000-fold in the age to come. Help us to savor you above everything else, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.